pulpit this morning for the early service, I had just literally moved up off my chair, and I had a text pop in from Pastor. I'm like, oh, what's going on? Because you always answer Pastor's texts, and he's texting right at the start of the service. I'm like, okay, what's going on? And it's just one of those real nice, hey, hope everything goes well. I'm like, okay, but I'm getting up to preach right now, but kind of messed me up a little bit. But we made it through okay. I hope you'll take Ben's admonition about praying for one another. That's why I asked him to read that passage. Busy time of year coming up on us, to say the least. Thanksgiving, Christmas, school stuff, work stuff, everything goes crazy at the end of the year. I'm sure we could all use the extra support. So I trust that you will do that. Yes, I clicked it on. I'm paranoid about this thing. I don't turn it on until I stand right here. They've always done well, and they don't ever turn it on until I get up here, but I'm just paranoid, so I don't flip it on. But it's on now, so we're good. Luke 14. Read along with me in the text, and we'll move right in then. Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The word disciple is found all across the New Testament. It basically means a learner, or one who follows or is devoted to the teachings of another. At some point, I think, in the life of every person here, you've been at school or you've sat in a classroom for teaching, therefore you became a disciple. In the text this morning, Jesus is talking to large crowds. He's just left the home of a Pharisee and has encouraged him as he has guests or has a big feast in his home. And he's really taught a couple of lessons on humility. He watched as people came in for the banquet and saw everybody trying to get the really high seats because they wanted to be prominent. And then he told another tale about a king who had a feast and nobody showed up. And so the guy went out and told them, "Bring in everybody, bring them all in. We're not worried about the people who are only worried about themselves." And then as Jesus leaves, a crowd gathers and follows him. That was not unusual. Jesus was a popular teacher. He did miracles. He poked at the religious crowd. People enjoyed being around him. He wasn't looking to build a large crowd. He was looking for people who were going to follow him. So as they are walking down the road, he probably found a wide spot or an open area on the side of the road and walked in a little ways and turned around and addressed the crowd. He wasn't chiding them. But as these people are following him, they're kind of making it known that, hey, we're following Jesus. This is really neat. And he wanted to drive a point home to them about what it really meant to follow him. So he moved in probably a little way off the side of the road and turned to the crowd and began to address them. And he begins talking about discipleship. You see the word three times in the text. And as he traveled, this was not unusual. People would follow and he would try to encourage them about what being a disciple really means. He didn't want large crowds. He wanted people who were committed to him. And that's what we're going to be looking for this morning, is committing to discipleship. Committing to be a true disciple. So what Jesus does as he addresses the crowd is he really begins very simply with two commands. The first thing he tells them is this: you must value your relationship with Christ more than any other relationship. Look at verse 26. It says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now let's look back at the verse and see the things that Jesus emphasized. Number one, he says, if anyone comes to me. People were following him all over the place. He didn't go around saying, hey, come on, all y'all come around. People were following him. So what he's saying is this, if you choose to follow me, it's going to cost you something. But it is your choice. To be a disciple requires a voluntary decision on your part. Do you want to follow me? If you do, here's what it's going to take. You see the value in the relationship, and you must decide that it's worth whatever it might cost. So you choose to come. It doesn't just happen. Number two, he says, you've got to hate all these people. Now, I don't know about you. I kind of blanch when somebody says they hate something. And now here's Jesus saying, hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brothers and sisters, your wife, your children, everybody. And I just automatically, those are strong words. Those are emotions he's trying to actually play on. He wants them to sense or feel how difficult this is. He says, if you don't hate these people, you can't be my disciple. And that was really what he pushes at. He says, you cannot. Literally, you have no ability. It's not even possible to become a real disciple if you're not willing to follow these commands. Now, let's stop a minute. I want to talk about hate. So let's put things in the right perspective. We want to follow the Master. We want to follow Christ. And now he's saying, hate people. That doesn't add up to Christ. What in the world's going on here? What it does not mean is this. It doesn't mean that the relationships in this list are not valuable or that they should be neglected. And I'll tell you why, because the text says so. It's right there in the text. Look down at it and you'll see. He says, if you come to me and don't hate your father, mother, brothers, sisters, all these people, you cannot be my disciple. I skipped a phrase. Which one? Yes, and his own life also. Now, I don't know about you. I've never seen or heard of a dead disciple. There are dead people who were disciples, but there's no such thing as a dead disciple. If Jesus is saying, hate these people, neglect them, reject them, whatever it takes to hate them, then he's saying, that includes yourself. Yea, and his own life also. If you hate your own life, what is the natural thing to do? People do it all the time in our society. It's called suicide. So obviously, what he's saying here is in comparison to your relationship with Christ, all these other ones will go down in priority. The good thing about this is that as you hate people, you don't hate people. Jesus said, hate your father and mother, hate your brothers and sisters, hate your children. But is that really what he teaches? Is that the teaching across the scripture? No. We have so many commands. Are we supposed to hate our father and mother? No. We're told in the Old and New Testament, honor your father and your mother. Care for them. If you don't, you're worse than an infidel. Husbands, love your wives. Don't hate them. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Brethren, if any of you... I blanked. No, I didn't. Excuse me, John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you hate each other. If you have love one to another. So by valuing the relationship to Christ, we're actually improving all the relationships where he says we hate people. Now we know it has to be comparison. We value this one so much that it makes these better because he says make them better. That's the point. The Master says make these better. Because the Master says so, we have to do it. So we get to love our husbands and wives. We get to love our kids. Not because we think it's a great idea. The Master says so. And we value him and our relationship with him more than what we value over here because our valuing for them would fall short of his. Because he loves all those people way more than we do. So we find what he wants us to do and we go there. So it's not hate as in I dislike you. I don't like Lisa. I do like Lisa. But I like her more because of what Christ has done for both of us. And he tells me to like her. And I like her husband too. They fed us the other week. It was great. We had a good time. A true disciple will follow the teachings of the master, but it's the teachings of the master first. So you must value that relationship more than any other. Number two, you must determine to persevere in the relationship. I like saying it this way. Commit to Christ for the long haul. It's really a whole lot better, but this looked better with the outline, so I put it up there. Commit to Christ for the long haul. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's get real basic. What is a cross? A cross is an instrument of death. That is its only purpose. Now, there are other things that come with that, but its purpose is death. That's what it's for. Many writers have rightly observed that when you take up your cross, it's a one-way trip. There is no stopping to put it down. There's no walking out of the way and prolonging anything. It's a one-way trip to death. The course has been set. You can't stop it. Cross-bearing only stops at the place where life ends. And the call to discipleship, because it's a call to the cross, is life-altering and life-ending. This isn't a phase that you go through. You don't grow into or out of this. It's not a step to some great plane of spiritual attainment. Jesus is calling for us to make a lifelong commitment to following him. Giving up your own plans, your own ambitions, your own desires. Not that they are not good. They are good as they fit the plan of the master. But it's following him first and being willing to follow him all the way, because it's cross-bearing. And cross-bearing only stops at the place where life ends. In Luke 9, Jesus goes through several parables and illustrations, and in the driving idea in one of them is, if you don't take up your cross daily and follow him, what does he say? You cannot be my disciple. Well, okay, what does that take? He finishes that series of teachings in verse 62, and he says this, no man, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Discipleship is not a today, yes, tomorrow, no kind of thing. A real disciple follows the master all the way, because that's what his goal is. He's following the master. He values that relationship so much that he perseveres all the way to the end. So the commitment necessary for true discipleship must be determined. It's a cross-bearing commitment. And cross-bearing only stops at the place where life ends. So if these two commands leave any doubt in your mind, Jesus gives a couple of illustrations, actually. This could be point two or just kind of tucked in there, so I only get three. Okay? Two illustrations he uses. One is an unfinished tower. Look into the text and we'll just glance over it real quickly. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? A tower in ancient times, please don't think Trump Towers, don't think, you know, big buildings downtown or anything like that. A tower back then was for a farm. It says if a man's building, it's for a farm. They needed watchtowers because villagers lived outside the cities. They were subject to raids by bandits. They were also subject to foreign invaders, especially during times of harvest. Remember Gideon? They were invaded, and what did the Midianites do? They came in and they took the crops. They waited for the Israelites to do all the hard work, and then they came in and took everything. So they would build watchtowers, often right out in the middle of the field, because it gave them an unobstructed view of everything around them. They could see when people were coming and hopefully prepare to defend their families, their farm, and whatever they needed to do. A tower might look like this one here. This is Nazareth. They reconstructed one at a farm. That framework up at the top would most likely be complete with a roof over it because it's really hot. You'd rather be in the shade over there. Even at night, you'd rather have the top over you. But that was the idea. You built it up on a high place or in a place where you had a commanding view of everything around you. The illustration's point's real simple. The guy said, man, I need a tower. I'm going to build a tower. I want a tower. And he starts building a tower. Problem is, he doesn't have enough money to finish it and never stopped to think about it. He made a rash commitment to do something that he was not prepared to follow through with. He did not have the resources, and because he never stopped to see if he had the resources, he ended up being Well, look at what it says in verse 29. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." He was the laughingstock of the neighborhood because he didn't commit to finish. He didn't make sure he really could do what it took. The second illustration is of a poorly planned war. You have a king who decides he wants to go to war with another king and marches out to battle. The other guy, "Yes, I'm going to fight with you," and he's on the way. The problem is he didn't do any kind of legwork, any kind of preparation. He didn't send any spies out to find out, how big is this guy's army anyway? And the text tells us this king has 10,000 men. That's lots of people. The other king has twice as many. And now all of a sudden he's looking and going, "Oh, we're in trouble." Because he didn't stop to think, are my 10,000 really better than his 20, even though we're outnumbered? And because he didn't, what did he do? He had to ask for a war to stop that he started. He sends an ambassador out, and he sends that delegation asking for terms of peace. In the Old Testament, that normally meant spending a lot of money. You see several times where the kings of Judah and Israel had to actually pay off the kings of Assyria and Syria. I think they paid the Egyptians off one time because they wanted to get in a fight and then realized they couldn't win. And so they bought their way out of it. So what you have here are two illustrations that prove that good intentions aren't enough. Wanting it is not enough. There must be a real commitment. You must value your relationship with Christ so much that you're really willing to stick it out regardless of how hard it's going to be. The danger with these kinds of things, what we normally do with this, what we do is we call these decisions. I want to do this for Christ. I want to do this. And we have great intentions. Let me see if I can illustrate it a little bit for you. I use this when I'm working one-on-one. I hope it works up here. Very often we get saved and we're grateful and all this kind of stuff. And as we begin to grow, we make choices to follow the Master. I'm going to read my Bible regularly. So this first line under, you got the big line under the cross representing salvation. Next line, I'm going to read my Bible every day because that's what the Lord wants me to do. And that's great. I may make a choice to change some of the entertainment things that I'm involved with. There's another line. That's another one of those. And we're just moving along, and all of a sudden, you know, with my Bible reading thing, I'm going along, and you know what? I'm doing great, and then for about 3 days, I don't read my Bible at all. One day, I get up late, and so I don't get my Bible reading because I read in the morning. And then the next day, I don't read it, but you know, I'm going to do it at night, and I forget to do it at night. Third day, I'm not even thinking about it. Boof, it's gone. Fourth day, I'm going, wait a minute. I made a decision. I said I was going to do this. I'm going to do this. And what we do is we go from that line where that arrow is, where we're working on that decision, we go back, and we go back and look at that decision and say, because of that decision, I'm going to do these things. Do you see the inherent problem with that? Do you really want to depend on you and your decisions to follow Christ? Let's try it this way. When the same scenario happens, I get down here to this line or this other one down here. My job is to look back to the Master. And I go back to what he's done on the cross. I focus on the gospel and say, because he saved me and he's told me I'm supposed to know these things, I'm to think his thoughts, and the only way to think his thoughts is to be in his word where he's speaking, I'm going to reaffirm my commitment to Christ, not myself. I'm going to commit to him and not my own stuff, not my own ideas, not my good intentions, because those will fail. So those commands lead us to a conclusion. It's this. There's a standard for discipleship. There are commands that say you must value the Lord. You must value that relationship, and you've got to persevere in it. Okay, so what do we do? Verse 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. I don't know about you, that's hard to do. For some people, it's harder than others. A rich young man came to Christ and he said, how can I be your disciple? What can I do? Knowing that he was rich, he said, give everything you have to the poor and follow me. And it says he turned away because he had much stuff. He had lots of money. Let's look at this just a little closer. Giving up all your possessions. When he says give up, it doesn't necessarily mean give it away. Okay, let's go with what it exactly says. It says give them up. Literally, it means turn your back on. It's also used to say of bidding people farewell or saying goodbye. So the picture he's painting here is you have things and you have the master. Turn your back on the things and follow the master. Don't let the things dictate your life. Which goes right along with the possessions, because really the word possession is not in here. The phrase is the things of himself, which can be interpreted. And there's nothing wrong with saying possessions, and that's fine. But we're dealing with discipleship, so I want to stretch the point just a little bit. What are the things of you? What are the things that identify you? What are you known for? For some of you, it might be the clothes that you wear. You may really, and I'm not saying you're dressing to call attention to yourself, but in your mind, there's a reason you dress the way you do and you buy the kinds of clothes you do. The tag means something to you. It may be the shoes you like to wear. Guys like that too, by the way, I've noticed. It's not just girls, not picking at anybody, promise. In Christ's day, it may have been an extra set of clothes because most people didn't have an extra set. Could have been the family farm. It could have been an heirloom that was passed down, like jewelry or a weapon or something like that. Could the family farm or business? Remember, Peter and Andrew, James and John were fishermen with their fathers. That would have been theirs, and that's how they were identified. They were fishermen. Well, as we follow Christ, our identification switches. We're not any more interested in the things of us. We're supposed to be interested in the things of Christ. That's why in Antioch they were first called Christians, because they were known for following Christ. They were true disciples. In any of those cases, what it requires, back then or today, is turning your back on whatever would take your commitment from Christ. Whatever would do that. Whatever stands in the way. You find your identity in following the teachings of the master. We've already said that fixes every relationship. It takes care of all the other things too. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. He has the answers. We've got to follow him. So we need to do this. Let's step back just a little bit. With the commands in front of us and with this standard in mind, we've got to ask a question. Why did Jesus pull over on the side of the road, stop everything, and tell them this is what they had to do? Why was it so important? Why is he calling for such radical devotion? You have to admit, all of us are probably going, okay, I'd like to be that kind of disciple. I don't know if I'm there yet, but I'd like to be. Why did he do that? Well, the answer is in verse 34. Look down, would you? Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The reason that those things are so important is this. You have a mission. Disciples have a mission. Here's what it is. Be noticeable. Be noticeable. Look back at verse 34. Therefore, because of everything that went on in front of this, because of the commands, because you're told to value Christ and persevere in that valuing, because everything rides on Christ, not on my stuff, I'm going to turn my back on it. Because of those things, if you're really going to do that, you have a job, and your job is to be noticed by other people. Now, when you look at the text, I mean, there's even a paragraph break there at verse 34. Say, oh, maybe that's something different. You look at it and go, oh, that's random. Why is he talking about salt all of a sudden? Well, it's real simple. You can always taste salt. Some people like salt. I really like salt. I do. I can't help it. I really like salt. I have to be careful. But I really like salt. Now, when you're thinking about salt here, do not think about the nice, refined, white, crystalline stuff that we have at home, free-flowing and all that kind of stuff. And unless the humidity is really bad, then it's really hard to shake out of the shaker. In the ancient days, salt was actually part of other stuff. You didn't come up on salt by itself. Salt would be contained in other minerals. So what you would have would be kind of like a rock. and there would be other minerals present, and salt would be in it. And as you place the salt in heated water, it would leach some of the salt out, and you would get the flavoring. Okay? The problem is, after a while, you can only get so much salt out of the rock. Then salt's gone, and you have a rock that's left, and that's all. The rock itself is no good. Rocks don't decompose. So you can't put it out in the field and hope that it helps things. Rocks don't decompose, so you can't put it in the manure pile and compost it or whatever. A rock is a rock. And people throw them away. And they would throw them out into the street and hopefully fill up mud puddles and things like that. The point is this. Without salt, the rock is worthless. Do you see where he's coming from now? Therefore, if you're going to be a true disciple, you need to live in a way that others see the teachings of the Master in action. And that's the only reason you're a disciple. That's why he says three times, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. Not you can't follow, people can follow, but if you're going to be a disciple, people have to see the teachings of the Master lived out in your life. And if that's not what we're here for, what's the point? I mean, I appreciate y'all. You're my friends. I'm glad to see you every Sunday. We have a great time. But we could do that, you know, at Starbucks or somewhere else. Why do we go through this? Why do we say we're following Christ and everything that entails if we're not willing to live out the teachings of the Master? Let me see if I can explain this in what I'll call a crude way. If you've known me for very long and we've talked about sports, you know there are two football teams that I follow. Chris Polly, what's one of them? The Green Bay Packers. Johnny, who's the other one? Roll Tide. Alabama, we won yesterday, big time. Okay? I got news for you. I followed those teams since I was 7 years old. I got no plans to change. They've both been bad, and I stayed with them. They're both really good now, and I like that. It makes life fun. We won yesterday, and I can crow for a little while. Hopefully not have to eat that later. I don't know. But I'm not shifting my allegiance just with the passage of time. We decided a long time ago when I was a little kid, Alabama was going to be our football team. And we followed him. And Bart Starr was the only guy I knew that played in pro football, and he played for the Packers. They became my team. And that's it. Okay, now don't smirk at me and think you don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you follow NASCAR and you have your drivers and you know, if you ain't rubbing, you ain't racing and all that kind of stuff. For some of you, it may be other things. Okay, but the point is, I'm passionate about that. We start talking about it, it's coming out. If I want to get some of you started talking, you have children, guess what I'm going to talk about? Your kids. All of a sudden, you're going to start talking a lot. You should find a young man who's about to get married. All you need to do is bring up the subject of his fiance, and you'll never shut him up if he's worth anything. We talk about the things that we're passionate about. We're committed to things that we are passionate about. We choose those commitments, and we stay with those things. That's what being a disciple of Christ is supposed to be like. If you value that relationship, and you're committed to the long haul, wouldn't it be the natural thing to live that and to talk about it and share it? That is the plan. Let me make one application to help you try to think through this, and you can come up with others on your own. I'll take this one. Why is it that we talk differently when we're not with the church family? Why is it natural for me to talk to Gary and say, man, I'm so grateful the Lord worked this out. We were looking for a car for my daughter because her car died. She lives down in Columbia. She knows nothing about cars. And the Lord let me find, I had one day off. I had actually half a day. And I had been looking and looking, and I had half a day. And I was begging the Lord. I said, I really need the first one that I find to be the one we need because I've only got so much time to get this all done. And praise Jesus, it happened. And the Lord let me find a 2000 Civic for Ellen. It's great. She's been back and forth here twice already, and it's wonderful. I'm so excited. Now, you do things like that too. Praise the Lord, you know, whatever and all that kind of stuff. But when we're around unsaved people or people that aren't part of our church family, people we're not familiar with, does your vocabulary change? If you're a real disciple, wouldn't it be normal to praise God for the things that are going on? If you really believe and trust in God's sovereignty, isn't it the natural thing where, you know, as you're making plans, you're talking with somebody, you know, if the Lord works that out, that would be great, or, you know, we'll be glad to make those plans as the Lord's willing, whatever. We talk like that all the time here. Do we speak it differently out there? As I've talked with young people, especially young men coming out of college and going to the workplace, they say, you know what, how do I have the right kind of testimony? My advice normally is be natural. Don't be weird, okay? Don't try to throw your spirituality in front of everybody. Be natural. If it's natural for you to praise the Lord when something good happens, then do it. If it's natural to acknowledge God's sovereignty in that situation, do it. Why would you not? If you really value the Lord, if you're committed for the long haul, that includes any little space in between, why would we not? That may mean that we're not valuing the Lord the way we ought to. Maybe we're valuing our own reputation. Then we need to look inside and say, am I really following the teachings of the Master? Are we that worried about what people think? Just one area. But think about that. Do we really change that way when we're in different crowds? Or are we naturally living as disciples? Christ is calling for us to make a true, lifelong commitment. So where are you in developing that commitment? Look down at the text. Would you, everybody, look down at your Bibles. Look at verse 26. Read it out loud with me, would you? I'll start. It starts, if anyone, right? Okay. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does your commitment to Christ really rival those relationships? Honestly. Those relationships can only be any good when they're in their proper place with the teachings of the Master. But the Master has to be the one you're working to please. These, you know, the relationships will get you good. This is where you need to be. Are you really committed to serving the Master, regardless? And by the way, are your relationships going from bad to good or good to great? Are you really following the teachings of the Master in those relationships? Because if you really value the Lord the way you ought to, if you really are committed, then you've got to be working on those relationships. He demands that. Look down at verse 27. Read it with me, would you? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you really willing to make a life-ending commitment? Are you really willing to do that? Have you determined you're going to take the cross and go? It's not a take it or leave it. It's not a maybe today and let's see what happens kind of thing. We're not putting the Lord on probation. We're saying, yes, you are right. We are going to follow because you are the leader. You're the Master. We're going to do that. Remember, discipleship involves cross-bearing. Cross-bearing only stops at the place where life ends. Look at verse 33. Read it with me, would you? So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Are you really willing to put aside ease, comfort, respectability, the fun stuff you have? Can you turn your back on that to make Christ more important than all of them? He may not ask you to give them away, but he wants you to turn your back on them. Can you say goodbye to them and value him enough to learn to walk in that kind of relationship? Are you willing to be known to be a disciple of Christ? True discipleship requires wholehearted, thoughtful, determined, spiritual commitment. It's not a one and done. It's something you reaffirm every day and move forward. You don't be perfect. Nobody's putting that out there. But it's committing to Christ every day. It's intended to be a one-way trip. But the beauty of it is it ends with us looking at the face of our Savior and seeing the Master and knowing we've finally made it, that we are with him. That's being committed to to discipleship. Are you ready to go there? Are your relationships showing that? Because if they're not, if you're not willing to follow those commands, you can't meet that standard. If you're not willing to shoot there, he says three times, you cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your kindness to us in extending an offer like this. We've received salvation freely, and we're so grateful for that. And now you would call us to walking in your ways. And we desire to evidence the work you've done in our hearts by making those steps. We want to learn to value our relationship with you the way that we should, to commit ourselves to you. You've given us the instruction we need so that we can live in this world in a way that others would see you and glorify you because of it. And we desire to walk in those instructions. So we pray that you would help us. We know on our own we can't do these things. It's only looking back to the work of Christ, relying on your grace so that we can be obedient. We're grateful that the righteousness of Christ has cleansed our account, been applied there for us, and we stand righteous and able to obey you the way you want us to, not in our own strength, but because of you. So we ask that you would help us to be real disciples, that we would want the Master to be seen in us, we'd follow the teachings, so that you would be the one who receives glory. We get all the blessing, but we want you to be glorified as others see Christ in us. May we be the salt that we should be. Help us to understand and apply these things in our lives so that we would follow the way we should. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.